Can I just give you my greetings as well? Happy New Year, everybody.
Happy New Year,
everybody.
Happy New Year.
Well, that was better. I just praise God for this coming year. Let me just tell you that this is going to be an important year for BC3. I suppose every year is important for a church. But as I've been spending time with various people this week, I've been spending time in the building we're hoping to take over. And I wanted to just encourage you to pray for BC3. We have a lot of big moves and decisions to make over the next few months. I'm hoping and I'm praying that 6 months from now, the morning service is going to look radically different in a radically different place. And I'm so conscious as I pray for BC3 of how much we need you to pray for BC3. We need you to pray for BC3 every single day. We need you to pray for the people of BC3 every single day. It's not enough just to have a few of us praying. You need to be praying. If you're part of this fellowship, understand that we are a little boat in a very big ocean, and we're navigating in a direction that we trust God is in. But we need your prayers. Please pray for our accommodation. Please pray for people who are coming as new members to BC3. Please pray for Christianity Explored. Please pray for these issues, because prayer changes things. Prayer works. Prayer is the number one driving force in the world. And we need you to pray. And if you can come along this week, please come along and pray. Please come for an hour at a time, as much as you can, and let's pray. Because as I stand before you, I have to tell you, I feel daunted by the challenges that we have. I don't feel up to the task. As I look into 2013, I think, oh my word, how can we ever do what we need to do? Well, the way we can do it is through prayer, isn't it? And so would you please make a habit, make a resolution that every day you're going to pray for this ministry, and every day you're going to pray for a few people in this ministry. We really need you to pray. If you tell somebody that you love them, what on earth do you mean? We have the pleasure of being in quite a tight-knit Christian family. And for us, our family is a spiritual family, and it's a big part of our lives. And we come together here on a Sunday, and we spend time worshiping and praising God, and we spend time having coffee and talking. And for most of us, we come together in midweek, and we spend time eating again and sharing and laughing and crying and praying with each other and studying with each other. And if you're part of BC3, then that's kind of expected. You're going to be part of a home group. You're going to be part of that kind of family. And others of us, hopefully everybody's meeting together on a one-to-one basis with at least somebody. And again, we're praying together and sharing our lives together. And so for people who have this kind of intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but also an intimate relationship with other people on a spiritual level, it's not uncommon for us to tell each other that we love each other, even blokes to blokes. But I'm aware that in the wider community, if you tell somebody in the wider community, if you're to tell your colleague at work, I love you, that's quite a big step. And they're going to say, what on earth do you mean by that? What do you mean by saying that you love me? And you just got to watch out, because we're used to talking to each other in that way. But you got to work tomorrow morning and say to that person next to you, boy, I love you. They're going to be panicked. And that's because in English, we kind of have one word for love, don't we? Just love. But in a language like Greek, which is New Testament Greek that the Bible was written in, they had four languages, at least four words for love. One of them was storge, which is the love of a parent for a child. The other is eros, which is sexual, romantic love. The other is phileo, which is like the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, the love of companions. And the word that the Bible often uses, and the Bible kind of made its own, is agape. And agape love is different to all of those. It's the love of a mentor or a teacher. It's the love of somebody who has care of another person. And they give that person what that person needs, not necessarily what that person wants. And they set aside their own interests for the interests of the beloved. And it's not interested. Agape love does not have this element to it where I love you if you can affirm me or I love you if you can satisfy my desires, or I love you if you can give me what I need. Agape love says, I love you regardless of what you're giving me. And I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to invest in you and encourage you, because I have this vision of who you could be, this potential of what you could reach. And my love for you is going to be the motor that helps you to reach your potential. The affirmation and care that I give you is going to give you the confidence to be that person that you were designed to be, that you were created to be. And this is the kind of love that lays its life down for somebody else, and that sacrifices its own well-being for somebody else. And that's the kind of love that John, the Apostle John, talks all about. And this is the kind of love that's on our card. This morning you don't need a Bible, just hold the card in your hand. We want to talk about this card and this verse, because this is, has already been said, this is our motto for Kensington this year. This is what we are aspiring to this year. Kensington in the past has often been a church which is very, very concerned, rightly, about doctrine. Very concerned about doctrine, and that's a great thing. But we want Kensington to be equally concerned about love. We want Kensington to be equally concerned about loving Jesus and loving each other. So let me just read the verse. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. And what he does, he has a pretty robust definition of love. If you see the grammar, this is how we know what love is, colon. He's saying, I'm going to give you a definition of what true love is. Forget what you've thought in the past. Forget what you've been told about love in the past. This is what love is, and this is the way I'm going to define it. Jesus loved us and died for us while we were enemies of God. While we were shaking our fists at God, Jesus came and loved us and died for us. He laid down his life for us. And he showed us what it means to love. Love is laying down your life for somebody else. That's the definition. That's what love is. But then he takes that one step further, doesn't he? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He says, if you are a beneficiary of what Jesus has done for you, if you are somebody who has received the love of Jesus in laying down his life for you, then you have a luxury. You have a luxury. And the luxury is that you can then spend the rest of your life laying down your life for other people. There's a kind of logic to it, isn't there? Having received this enormous, wonderful gift, you would be a monster if you took the gift but then refused to share it. It'd be like if I inherited £1 billion and you got nothing. And I would say, well, I've got £1 billion, so I'm fine. What kind of monster would I be? And he's saying, God has given you this love, that while you were an enemy of the Father, his own Son came and gave his own life for you. And the definition of love is that someone who has no love for God receives this love unconditionally. You would be a monster if you could receive that and understand it and appreciate it and know it, but then refuse to love other people. You have a luxury to spend the next 70 years of your life laying down your life to serve others. There's a dynamic going on here. We see the love of God for us, and we understand that he didn't love us because we're special or wonderful or better than anybody else. In fact, he loved us even though we're no better than anybody else. We have nothing to commend ourselves to him. But he loved us in this special way, and because we understand his love, and because we ourselves are not the center of the universe, but we understand that our life has a purpose and meaning, our life then becomes about receiving that love and sharing it with others, laying down our lives for others. And then he has this concrete example. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? He's saying Jesus hung naked on the cross, literally naked, no clothes whatsoever, while people walked past and spat on him. And if he did that for you, and if he rose from the dead, then if you see a brother in need, how are you going to pay the same kind of price? What he did was physically excruciating. What he did was physically difficult, emotionally difficult, spiritually impossible. And he's saying there's a price to be paid. And he's not asking you to hang naked for people on the cross. Jesus did that. But there is another kind of price to be paid, and it's also painful. We all have a surplus financially. If you don't think you do, believe me, you do. We all have surplus financially. I feel desperately poor this year, but even I have surplus financially. And the love that we're going to show people, one of the ways we're going to show that love for them is by taking our surplus and using it for other people. It says, when you see a brother, and by that it doesn't mean just physical relative, but a spiritual relative, and you see that person in need, and you have your surplus there in your pocket, and you're thinking about whatever it is you'd like to spend your money on, and you refuse to respond to that person, he says, in what way can you possibly say you have understood the love of God for you? How can you possibly say you have any conception of what the love of God is? How can you say you love Jesus if a brother can go in need and you don't do anything to help him? Let me give you an example of how that's worked out here at Kensington. Here at BC3, we had a family a couple of years ago who had an urgent need, 18 months ago, urgent need. And an offering was taken up at Kensington. And at the end of that time of urgent need, what happened was that by the grace of God, God just did some wonderful miracles. And there was a good lump of money left behind. There was a good lump of money left. And this couple went to the church leadership and they said, what should we do with this? And in consultation with the church leadership, we decided to set up a fund for people who are in need. And there was like £6,000 in that fund. Now there's about five. We've been spending it. But our desire is that that fund should grow. Our desire is, wouldn't it be wonderful if that fund was 10% of the church's budget? £30,000 a year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If that fund were there, so that nobody who comes to Kensington needs to be homeless. So that nobody who comes to Kensington needs to skip a meal. So that nobody who comes to Kensington has to wonder where they're going to be buying their clothes. But so that people who come to our door can be fed and cared for and nurtured. That's just one way that we as a church are trying to say, let's be putting into practice the love of Jesus. It's very practical. It's not about idealized sentiments. It's not about feelings. It's a conscious, sober decision to love the way Jesus loved. A parent knows this, don't they? Child cries at 3 in the morning. You do not feel like getting out of bed, especially if they've cried at 1 o'clock. And you know they're going to cry again at 5. What gets you out of bed? It isn't a feeling. It is a decision. My child needs me. I mean, I know about this because my wife did this all the time. My child needs me, and I can get out of bed. I pretended to sleep. It was really cool. I got the breathing down. And she just thought, I won't even bother shifting her. And she just got up again and again. Bless her. If it had been up to me, they would have cried all night. But you're making a decision. There's nothing emotional about it. There's nothing sentimental about it. There's nothing at all which is about feeling it. You're saying, I am going to do this because I have experienced the love of Jesus for me. He says, verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. To paraphrase James, he says, you show me how much you love by what you say, and I will show you how much I love by what I do. You show me how much you love by what you say, and I will show you how much I love by what I do. This agape love is not about saying I love you. It's about showing I love you. Now here's the rub. Here's the rub. We all want to be part of that community. We all want to be in a community just like that. We want to be in a family that looks like that. But the idea of placing myself as personally responsible for making that happen fills me with panic. Fills me with panic, I have to say. I'm sorry, but it does. The idea of being somebody who's responsible for making that happen panics me. I want to be in a community where people are taken care of. But I never seem to have any spare cash myself.
I want to be in a community where people without cars can get places, but it's just a bit of a hassle driving all across the city and picking somebody up. I want to be in a community where people eat together and enjoy that kind of fellowship. But preparing food and washing up, a bit of a drag. I want to be in a community where children are taught and taken care of. But maybe someone who's less busy than me can do that job. Do you see the rub? We want to come and celebrate how brilliant Jesus is on a Sunday morning. And John says, yeah, isn't Jesus brilliant? Now show how brilliant you think he is by serving other people the way he served you. And we pull a face and say, well, that doesn't sound like very much fun. Can't I just keep rocking up here and celebrating how brilliant Jesus is and leave the serving bit to somebody else? There's no two ways about it. It's not easy. This ideal picture of a loving family comes when it comes face to face with my own resources of time and energy and money. I panic. And I know most of you do too. When we think what we want, we are very good at saying, somebody ought to do that. Just as long as that somebody isn't me. Somebody else ought to be doing all of that. Now, what is John proposing? It's got to work, isn't it? It's not enough to say, we ought to be doing this in this idealized world. It has to happen. It has to happen in 2013. It has to be workable. And even with broken people like us, we can't say, oh yeah, we have to have a church like this, and when we're perfect, we'll have a church like this. We who are imperfect now have to have a route to experiencing this and doing this. And John proposes that. Look at what he says in verse 18. Let us not love with... verse 16. This is how we know what the love is. Christ laid down his life for us. And then verse 17, how can the love of God be in somebody? And here's a profound truth. This is related to the love of Christ. And we have to interact with the love of Christ dying with us, for us, on a number of levels. Firstly, we have to experience it in our hearts. Then we have to experience it in our minds. And then we have to make a choice to express it. See, throughout the first epistle of John, he is obsessed with love. He talks about the love of Jesus transforming our life over and over again. But he also talks about not only experiencing it in one go, in one moment, but preserving the love of Jesus. He talks about the mechanics of making a choice to preserve what you've experienced and to keep it alive. I suppose in literature, the nearest thing we have to this is the story of Christmas Story, Scrooge. Scrooge meets the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And he goes on this journey. And the journey is a profound experience for him, where not only does he understand intellectually something, but he understands in his heart. And he feels it in his heart, and he knows it in his mind. And at the end of the book, Dickens puts into the mouth of Scrooge, I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. This is the thing. You experience the love of Jesus in your mind. You experience the love of Jesus in your heart. And then you work to keep it alive day after day. Look how many times John talks about love in this book. 26 times in 5 chapters he mentions love. He isn't just talking in an idealized way. He's explaining the mechanics of experiencing the love of Jesus and then making that love work in other people's lives. So let's go. I just want to briefly summarize that. I suppose next slide, please, Tim. Great. I think the summary, I think, for the book would be, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, which is another way of saying what we've already done. So let's just explore that now. Let's just talk about that mechanism for a few moments. So the first thing is this. We have to understand ourselves. Everyone is born with a gaping need for affirmation. I need nurture. I need care. I need somebody to love me unconditionally. Don't we? We all need it. From the time that you pop out of your mom's womb, you're there, and you're desperate for it. And you're there, and your mother's giving you this unconditional love all the time, and then gradually other people are giving you this unconditional love, and gradually it helps you to become full because people are loving you. No man is an island. Nobody was created just to live their lives in splendid isolation, all on their own, like a bear in the woods. We were created to have this love formed in us, and to have people loving us and taking care of us and nurturing us, and that's what makes us human. But the problem is this: all relationships are designed to offer that kind of love. Louis Armstrong, in his famous song, says, "I see friends shaking hands, saying, 'How do you do?' What are they saying? They're really saying, 'I love you.' They're really saying, 'I love you.'" Now here's the rub. Here's the problem. Nobody's able to love you that way. I can't love you that way. Your husband or wife can't love you that way. Your boyfriend or girlfriend can't love you that way. Even your parents, they can't love you that way. And as you get older, you understand even your mom and dad can't love you that way. And if people can't fill that hole, well, possessions can't, a job can't, entertainment can't. If people are not filling that hole of love in your life, then things are never going to do it. And we were made actually to experience the love of our Creator in our lives. The hole is God-shaped. And that's what sin is, isn't it? That's exactly what sin is. Sin by its very nature is us saying to the one who we should be turning to for love, "I don't love you and I don't want you to love me." And then turning to things which are unworthy of our love or are unable to love us and saying, "I will passionately give myself to you." That's the essence of sin. It is saying to the one person who we were created to be satisfied by, "I don't love you and I don't want you to love me." And it's saying to everything else, however squalid and rubbish and useless, or however good and delightful, "I need you to satisfy me." This is why we're never satisfied. This is why we're never full. But God loved us, and He gave His Son, and He sacrificed us so that Jesus could become the central axis of history. The central point of history is God in Christ saying, "I love you this much. I love you this much." And He gave His life, and He came back to life so that He could satisfy us with Himself, and to complete us, and to save us from an eternity of separation, and to enable us to have that experience of love which we are experiencing now in an incomplete way, but we will experience eternity in a complete way. And then to bring that love to other people. And John says you have to understand that love in an intellectual way. You've got to believe it in your head. If in your head you're saying, "Well, God doesn't really love me," or "God's kind of looking down on me disapprovingly," or "God's angry at me," or "God's punishing me," you have not understood this love in your head. You have to feel it in your heart. It's not enough just to understand it in your head. It has to fill your heart. It has to knock you sideways. A Christian doesn't just know in his head that God loves them. They know in their heart that God loves them. And the experience and this experience of God's love for you will transform you. It will knock you sideways. And it will take you to a place where you become this different person. Now, the extent to which you intellectually and experientially know the love of God in your life is the extent to which you're ready to serve Him. The extent to which you've experienced this is the level to which you're ready to serve Him. If you are not feeling God's love in your heart, if you are not convinced of it in your mind, any kind of service will be a drag. Any kind of ministry will just be hard work. And you will resent it. Sooner or later you'll resent it. But the minute His love knocks you sideways, then every ministry just becomes a possibility to respond that love, and serving God and serving other people and laying down your life for them becomes a joy, a real joy. Not just a pretend joy. Not just, "Oh yes, it's a joy," and then in my heart I'm saying, "I hate this." It's a joy. Serving other people becomes a delight. Laying down your life for them becomes meaningful. It becomes something you want to do. Because you're understanding this joy, this love working out of your life. It's a bit like a well. You have a well, and if a well was full of stagnant water, it would stink. But most wells have a source coming out from underneath, either a river or some kind of well coming from the ground. And that water comes out, and it's nice and fresh. If you ever go to Rome, listen, on every corner there's like a fountain. Go ahead and drink the water. It's great. It's the best water in the country. It comes from deep, deep down under the city. It's wonderful. We used to just have bottles just filled up every day. And that is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, is expressing. We're experiencing in our minds this love. We're experiencing in our hearts this love. And we're responding with that ever fresh love. Now, if water goes through a pipe, at least here in Bristol, the pipe becomes calcified. It becomes white, doesn't it, inside. There's a residue. When the love of Jesus is flowing into our hearts and through our minds, and it is expressed by us, there is a residue in us. And the residue is joy. The residue is joy. The result is joy. Now, if we were perfect, we would perfectly know this love all the time. But we're not perfect. We're a mess. And so there is an area of discipline here. The big challenge for a Christian is to keep themselves in the love of Jesus. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules. It's about every day telling yourself, okay, oh yeah, He loves me. Oh yeah, I'm filled with His love. Oh yeah, I want to love other people. It's a discipline to it. It's hard work. The hardest job you're ever going to face as a Christian is to keep your heart full of His love for you, to keep your heart responding with love to Him, and to keep your life serving other people with love. That's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. And so when I get tired of serving, I sit down and I talk to myself. It's fine, I talk to myself all the time. Sometimes I talk to myself and people look at me like, what are you doing? And I'm just talking to myself, you know. And talking to yourself is a wonderful discipline. It's an important thing to do. And when I get tired, now of course I get tired of serving, I say to myself, okay, Jesus died on the cross for me. God loves me unconditionally and He's delighted in me. His Spirit is going to give me everything I need. Whatever I give to anybody else, He will replace, because He's no man's debtor. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm going to spend eternity with Him, and my crown is there, not here and now. And I have found that talking to myself works. I would encourage you to talk to yourself as much as possible. Talking to yourself works. Telling yourself these truths in your mind, saying, this is the truth, not what I'm feeling. Feeling it in your heart. And from your mind, it moves down to your heart. And from your heart, it comes out in your actions. Let me give you three concrete examples of what I want to talk about as we finish this morning. I'm sorry, I'm running over time, but I feel it's important. Let's think about the Apostle John himself. The Apostle John was the son of Salome, who we think was Mary's mother, Jesus' sister. So he was Jesus' cousin. And he was the first disciple. But when John talks about him in his gospel, he never calls himself by name. He always calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And we see that there was this a deep love that he had for Jesus throughout that gospel. And after Jesus went back to heaven, the church started to spread out, and all of these apostles left Jerusalem and they went around the world. And John on the cross, Jesus said to John, John, this is my mother. She's now your mother. And he adopted Jesus' mother Mary as his own mother. And after the church was started, they were spreading out, and he went to Ephesus with Mary. And he took Mary to Ephesus, and he became the bishop of Ephesus, a church that had been planted by Paul. Ephesus is on the coast of Turkey, and at some point in those years, he was exiled to Patmos, an island off the coast of Turkey. And there he wrote the book of what we call Revelation. But yet he was the only apostle to die of a natural death in AD 98. See, he experienced this love of Jesus in a practical way, and then it was a logical conclusion for him to then serve Jesus for the rest of his life in a sacrificial way. And if you said to him, John, you know, there in Ephesus, you know, don't you miss the comfort you could have had just living in Israel? You know what he would have said? He would have said, if you'd spent 3 years with Jesus, you would give him 100 lifetimes. And anyway, he's given me everything back. And anyway, Israel doesn't exist anymore, because the Romans came and destroyed it, and everybody there is dead. Giving to him has been worth it. He's no man's debtor. What about Charles Frederick Peace? Charles Frederick Peace was a one-man crime wave in Victorian England. He was arguably the most evil man in England in the Victorian period.
He's mentioned in a book by Sherlock Holmes, a Sherlock Holmes book, and he's mentioned in a story by Mark Twain as the most evil man there was. And he was from Sheffield. They're a pretty rough bunch up there in Yorkshire. They're a pretty rough bunch. You've got to watch out for those people, man. And on the last day of his life, when he was going to be hung for murder and burglary and all the other things he did, he was walking to the execution block. And there was a minister in front of him reading scriptures. And he touched the minister on his shoulder and he said, sir, what are you reading? And the minister said, I'm reading a book called The Consolations of Religion. But the minister was reading this book about heaven and hell with a boredom and an attitude like he didn't care. And Charles Peace said to him, this is the last words he said, sir, if I believe what you in the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. He said to him, if I believe what you say you believe, I would crawl the length of England on my broken glass on hands and knees just to share that story. If something grabs you, if something grabs you, then it's compelling. We're not talking about choosing to do something out of duty. We're talking about let your heart be ravaged by the love that Jesus has for you. Let your mind be informed by the love that he has for you. And then your response will be to sacrificially love. Not love in an easy way, but sacrificially love. I want to turn the recording situation, which is ongoing, and I don't want to...